I'm going to ask you to stand now for the reading of God's holy word. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Our passage this morning will be verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way, no longer. You may be seated. Well, if you know about it, that's fine with me. And if you don't, that's okay too. But there's been a movement in New Testament studies for the last generation or so, which can be summarized under the title of The New Perspective on Paul. And I have no interest in speaking about that really at all this morning, only to bring that up to distinguish how I'm using the phrase, although I've reshuffled it just a little bit, and I don't want anyone to be confused who may be on the inside of knowing about that particular movement of the new perspective on Paul. I'm simply reshuffling the word just a little bit and entitling our message this morning, Paul's New Perspective. Now you can see the similarity, new perspective on Paul and Paul's new perspective. But I don't want to be misunderstood in any way to be talking about or expounding upon the topic of the new perspective on Paul, because what I want to preach about this morning, people of God, is what is in our text, and that is Paul's new perspective. And it's not hard to see that Paul has a new perspective if you would just look at our verse here in 16, because there's two different statements here in this verse which indicate to us that Paul does indeed now, as he writes this particular passage, have a new perspective. And you can see the signaling of the new perspective, first of all, at the beginning of verse 16, where the Apostle Paul says, from now on. From now on. Now that obviously signals there has been a transition in Paul's thinking. He once held a particular perspective, and now, and from now on, he has a new way of thinking. And then if you look at the second part of verse 16, you see the signal once again. He says, even though we have known, and then he goes on to say, yet we do not know him in this way now. Obviously, once again, we have the evidences, the signals within our text that would tell us that Paul once believed something he no longer does and will not into the future. And the reason why there has been this decisive shift in Paul's thinking unto a new perspective, because the cross of Christ has sliced through the way he thought about things. What Paul is going to say here in our text is that he no longer evaluates two different things the same way anymore. Notice in the first part of verse 16, he says, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. That's the first thing that he doesn't view the same way any longer. And second of all, he says, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no more. So you have two distinct things that the Apostle Paul says. On the one hand, he used to know according to the flesh. He used to know or evaluate a true Christian ministry according to the principles of the flesh. And at the same time, he admits that he once knew Christ, the historical Christ, and knew him only according to the flesh. But now Paul says a transformation in his thinking has occurred. He no longer views either the true ministry or the true Christ in the same way. And we can say from our text and its relationship to the context that the thing that sliced through that and cut through it like a double-edged sword, that old fleshly way of thinking, was a proper understanding of the theology of the cross. Paul said, I used to think like the flesh, or I used to think according to the flesh. And all that flesh means is the fallen, sinful human nature. The fallen, autonomous, rebellious, God-hating way of looking at life. And that's the way that everybody thinks that's outside the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how fair-minded, how judicious-minded, no matter how calm and cool and analytical they claim to be or appear to be, every single person who is outside of Jesus Christ evaluates every single thing in life according to the flesh, according to their sinful way of thinking, according to man's reason, according to the autonomy of the intellect. That's just the way it is. But the Apostle Paul indicates to us that when a person becomes a believer, they have a whole new way of seeing life. So once again this morning, people of God, as we work our way through Paul's defense of his own ministry, I hate to repeat myself, but I actually like to most of the time because it gets the point across. We are not dealing with a relic. We are not taking a trip to a museum. We are not examining a museum piece. As we think about Paul's own defense of his ministry here this morning, we find it touching on one of those the most relevant principles we could think about. And that is, how do you see life? How do you evaluate people? How do you understand the church? What do you think about Jesus? You see, this touches on the most radical, rudimentary, fundamental things in life. How do you know what you know? Why do you believe what you believe? And how do you see things that you see? And Paul says the only correct way to do it is through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I realize that stakes out some very broad and comprehensive ground for us to think about, and I do believe that the seeds for seeing what Paul is saying are found here in our text. But Paul narrows his focus to two things here, and so we're going to use that to manage our exposition this morning. We're going to use Paul's own structure and framework to help us expound our text, where he illustrates for us two radical changes in his thinking. And so our main point this morning as we pursue it is that apprehending the meaning of the cross generates a massive change in our thinking about life and reality as a whole. But specifically, we're going to say that it reshapes our thinking about true ministry and who Christ is. So that's what we're going to take a look at here. Let's roll up our sleeves and dig in. Number one, Paul says he has a changed mind about true ministry. Now, I grant that that may not appear so easy to apprehend or lay hold of on the surface of things in our text, because verse 16 says, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. So we need to piece this text to its context to figure out how Paul is getting to the point about ministry. And as we begin, I think it might be tedious for some of us and repetitious, but it's the only way to get into Paul's thought. It's to stop and look at what the therefores are there for. Your Bible should say, therefore, at the beginning of verse 16. And what that therefore does is it reaches back and it looks into the context and it lays hold of two themes and it drags them into verse 16. And we could say that there is a narrow reach to the therefore, which is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is a broad reach to the therefore, which lays hold of Paul's defense of his ministry, and of course that entails a proper view of Christian ministry. So let's think about both of those things quickly, because it's essential for us to have those in mind before us so that we feel the full force of what Paul says when he says in verse 16, we know from now on we don't recognize anybody according to the flesh. So let's start our thinking here where Paul does with that therefore, and notice that it narrowly lays hold of Christ's cross. And we think about Paul laying hold of Christ's cross, we think of a couple of things. First of all, we think of theology. We think of theology. After all, when the Apostle Paul speaks about Jesus, he speaks about Jesus and his cross theologically. Theologically. And we said last time, one of the key components of the theology of the cross that is expressed in verse 14 here, when the Apostle Paul says, one died for all, therefore all died, is the massive theology of substitution. What Paul is expressing here is the theology of the substitutionary atonement. And in a nutshell, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ simply means this. Jesus stood in as our substitute at the cross and received the punishment from God that we deserved. That's what it is in a nutshell. We can make it more complicated, more nuanced, more rich, more expansive. But the simple thing that we can lay hold of here about the substitutionary atonement of the cross is that Jesus Christ, a righteous man, stood in our place, rebels and sinners and those subject to the wrath and curse of God, and he took God's wrath upon himself. That's number one, that substitution. The second thing we can say about Paul's theology of the cross is it's covenantal. It is covenantal. That's the second idea embedded in this phrase. One died for all, therefore all died. So when we say that the atonement is understood covenantally, we need to be thinking in terms of the first man in the Bible. And you'll remember from your Sunday school classes that that's Adam, right? He is the first person created by the hand of God. And the Lord put him in the environment of the garden. There were no other humans. And God made him the first covenant representative of all humanity, such that what Adam did, we all did. And that's what the Bible tells us, right? Romans chapter 5. Paul's looking back on the garden context and what Adam did. And he said, the one sin of the one man, Adam, is our sin. And his sin is our condemnation, and his death is our death. Now, how can that be? Well, the only way that can be is because God has instituted Adam 1 to represent all humanity. As you come into the New Testament, you see that the Scriptures specifically identify Christ as the second Adam and as the last Adam. That means there was no one in between the first Adam and Christ. It also means there won't be another Adam after Christ. There's one Adam and two Adam. But the thing of it is, the Word of God tells us in the Bible that Christ, as a second Adam, he came to represent his elect people. In such a way that whatever happened to Christ happened to us. Whatever Christ did, we did. And so the Bible presents that theology from lots of different angles. But our text focuses on one thing. When Christ died for all died. That's not the same thing as substitution. You see? Because now it's trying to account for how is it that all died when Christ died? Well, the answer is covenantal. He is the covenant head, and so what happens to him happens to everyone who he represents. In this case, it's the elect. That's the massive theology of covenantal atonement, and it's quite interesting to us that Paul here squeezed it in to a tiny little phrase at the end of verse 14. Can you imagine having taken catechism from the Apostle Paul? We have a tiny little supplement that we use here to catechize our members in. And if you've had catechism with me, I said the reason why we have this catechism is because we have the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Larger Catechism, and the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and then the Testimony. And I said if you stack all of that up, it's large enough to whack a caribou over the nose with. It's a lot of stuff. So we use the catechism supplement to shrink all that material down so somebody can understand it in a lot of simpler way. Paul merely references here this massive theology of the atonement as if everybody in Corinth already knew what it was about. As if he could walk into the church and give anybody an exam on the substitutionary theory of atonement or the covenantal representation of Christ, and everybody would say, well, that's simple. Kind of makes us feel a little inferior, I guess, including the pastor. But you see here, the apostle is working with these categories. He's thinking about this when he thinks about the Christ and his cross. The other thing that comes to Paul's mind as he thinks about this theology of the cross is, what does it mean then? And we can see what it means to the apostle Paul here, beginning in verse 14. He says, the love of Christ controls us. Now, when the Apostle Paul thinks about the cross of Christ, according to its proper theology, there's one thing that pops into his mind. The word he associates with it is love. It's not about Paul's love for Christ that Paul is speaking about here. Paul's not saying our love for Christ controls us. It's grammatically possible, but it's incorrect. It's the love of Christ. It's the love that Christ has for us, which is displayed in his cross as our substitute and covenantal head. That's what grips Paul. When he thinks about Christ, the one dying for all, therefore all dying, he says, it's about the love of Christ. Now, Paul speaks about this in Romans chapter 6, or rather 5 verse 6. He says, for while we are still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Notice here, Paul is amplifying this theme of the love of Christ. And he says, here's what I want us to all think about, is that it's about a righteous man dying for ungodly people. You see, it's not about a good man dying for other good people, or a slightly good person dying for slightly good people, or just an average person dying for a reasonably bad person. No, no. What the Apostle Paul says, the wonder of the atonement is, it is a perfectly righteous person, the Son of God, dying for thugs, for thieves, for sinners, for the ungodly. Now you see, you'll never marvel at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it'll be absolutely nothing to you until you put yourself in the position of the person that Christ died for. It's easy to underestimate the cross and look at it as that strange theology of abuse. No, but look at who you are. Who are you? You see, we'll have as a vital understanding of the gospel and a joyful understanding of the gospel as we have as an understanding of our sinfulness. There's a proportion between the two things. If you think that you're slightly a good person or an average person or maybe a slightly bad person, the gospel and its joyfulness will reduce in proportion to how you think about yourself. But if you think of yourself as the Bible describes you, godless, helpless, unrighteous, sinner, well, doesn't that make us sing? But now think about it in terms of its theology. The righteous for the unrighteous. The just for the unjust. The good for the evil. Well, who couldn't be captivated by that? Now, that's Paul's theology of the cross he reaches back to. Look at Paul's theology of the ministry. And he's been defending himself in the ministry since verse 11. I don't want to spend all that much time on this. I just want to simply remind you that's what he's talking about. And I'm doing that because therefore reaches back to it and lays its hand upon it. So Paul says that he ministers seeking to persuade men in the fear of the Lord. He says that when he ministers, he does it transparently. That is, he's an open book before God and he's an open book before men. Secondly, in verse 12, the Apostle Paul says his ministry is not like the ministry of the false teachers. Their way of ministry, he says, is they try to minister for pride of appearance. He says, I want you to be proud of us, but don't be proud of us for the wrong reasons. Don't be proud of us for the wrong reasons. He says the false preachers make it their business to minister for the eye. Literally for the face, for appearances, not for the heart. That's false ministry right there. People who seize the ministry, the machinery of ministry, they take hold of the microphone and they talk and they do things for one reason, so that they can have the applause of men. They do it so that everybody will look at them and they walk them down the street and they say, isn't that a great person? Isn't that a godly man? Isn't that person just full of the knowledge of all the gurus in the world? That's why they do it. They do it to be seen. Paul says that's not him. Look at verse 13. He says, if we look crazy, it's for God. If we have sound mind, it's for you. Notice here the Apostle Paul says, and this seems to have been a charge against him when he says we're beside ourselves. People look at the way he ministered and they said, you must be nuts. You must be absolutely out of your mind. Paul says, well, if we look that way, don't blame us. We're just trying to do it under the Lord. If we're doing something that looks sensible and reasonable and godly to you, don't pat us on the back. It's just for you. That's Paul's theology of the ministry. And in verse 15, we see why that's his ministry. Because he said, since Christ died for all, it's so that they won't live any longer to themselves, but to Christ. So he's saying here's where I get my theology of the ministry. I get my theology of the ministry from the cross. I look at what Jesus did. He served others, not himself. And he died for you so that you would not serve yourself, but him. And so Paul helps us. He gives us a smell test, a sniff test for true ministry. Sniff it out, he says. Are they serving for themselves? Or are they serving for Christ? Now, bring it all now into true ministry. This is what Paul is talking about in verse 16. When he says, from now on, we recognize no one. Well, who's the no one? I believe here, you could flatten it out to say everybody. But I think it's more likely, on account of the context where Paul is defending himself in the ministry, that its primary application is to the ministry. So he's saying, when he says no one, he's talking about ministers and how they conduct themselves in the ministry. And he says, we don't evaluate according to the flesh. We don't evaluate according to the flesh. He says, now on. What does that mean? It means there was a change in Paul's thinking. We've already accented that. What was Paul's thinking about the true ministry? Well, I would argue that we have to understand what Paul's thinking about true ministry was in these old days by just thinking about Paul's credential lists. You remember him? We've seen him in Galatians and Philippians and other places in the narrative material. Paul tells us what he was like as a rabbi. He was a punk. There's no other way to talk about it. He talked about his education. He talked about his credentials. He talked about the strictness of his manner and mood. He talked about how he pursued the ancestral traditions far above anyone in his day. And the language that he uses to describe that, if it is historical, is still smug. He says it far excels. That was his own estimation of himself. And that's what he talked about. Externals to the face. The very same thing the Apostle Paul says he utterly repudiates in verse 12. He says, that's not us. That's the false teachers. That's what they want to be known for. And Paul is basically putting himself in that category pre-conversion. You want to know how I ministered according to the flesh? Well, it was right here. This was my view of the ministry. It is a soapbox for my own exaltation. Paul says that's not how he does it anymore. It's not according to the flesh. John Calvin says under the term flesh, he includes all external endowments which mankind are accustomed to hold in estimation. He speaks of outward disguise or appearance. Another commentator says according to the flesh is about all that's unspiritual, worldly, false, superficial, apparently wise, influential, noble, and looks strong. That's the way Paul thought. It's quite an admission here. But he's saying this is how the false teachers think too. He says this is why they have to be repudiated. And now as he sets forth his new standard of ministry, he makes that the standard of ministry. From now on, Paul is saying, he's saying, mark it down. This people of God is how you evaluate a true ministry. You evaluate it according to this standard, not fleshly principles, but according to Christ. Does that ministry exalt Christ? Does it submit to Christ? Does it set forth Christ? Does it serve Christ? Or is it self-exalting, self-promoting, and self-glorifying? See, it can't be that way. It cannot be a true Christian ministry and be about self-exaltation and self-glorification and self-service, because it betrays that it doesn't understand what the theology of the cross is about. Because the theology of the cross is about a righteous man laying down his life for people who didn't deserve it. In fact, people who deserve nothing but condemnation and divine wrath. That is service. He says to do anything else, to make the ministry about yourself when it's supposed to be about serving Christ by serving others, is to be just the worst form of hypocrite we can possibly even imagine. Now, you think of the person that irritates you the most, and it may be some sort of governmental bureaucrat. I don't know who it is. Just conjure up the image of the person that drives you absolutely insane and put above it the person who ministers in the name of Christ and yet does it for themselves, does it for externals, does it for appearance, does it for self-exaltation. They should be worse in your thinking than in the worst person you can think of. Paul wants us to have a correct understanding of the true ministry. And it's needful that we dwell on this just for a moment by way of application for our own times. Because I don't think I'll be letting you in on any kind of a secret at all to say that Christianity in America is exactly what Paul pillories here with a club. It is all for the externals. It is all for the appearance. It is all for the showmanship. All of it is. It's such an indictment. It seems horrible to say such an awful thing. But look at the broad sweep of Christianity in our country. It is fleshly. It is external. It is self-exalting, self-glorifying, and self-promoting. And one of the primary standards of evaluating ministry according to fleshly principles in our country, at least, is the appearance. And the primary appearance of test is, does it sell? Does it attract a big crowd? Can you publish a lot of books with this particular theory? Do you have a vast Twitter following? See, this is what we think of when we think of, is somebody successful in ministry and you don't believe me? Go to your local bookstore and see whose books are on the shelf. Trust me, it's not somebody from Slippery Rock, South Carolina. It's not somebody from the dusty bin of Arizona desert. It's not somebody who no one's ever heard of. And these people make their rounds at all the conferences, and they get all of the headlines. And when Christianity is spoken about in the public square, they always want to put a microphone in front of them and see what they have to think. Because this is how you are made credible in our Christian evangelical Protestant culture. Can you sell it to a lot of people? Does it attract a lot of people? That's the flesh. But you know, I'm not really interested in beating up on out there. I'm more interested to say, are we doing this in the Reformed world? Are these our principles? Are the principles that Paul rejects and criticizes and repudiates as being according to the flesh, the very principles which are being applied across the board in the Reformed church today? You see, on the one hand, I think about broad evangelicalism and I say, well, at least they're being consistent with what they believe. If you really don't believe man is totally depraved and there's parts of goodness in him and his imagination is halfway sanctified because he's not as bad as he could be, he's not depraved, well, of course you're going to have all kinds of crazy theology and practices. That to me is perfect. If it's perfectly with what you believe, but not Reformed people. And yet we have in the Reformed church today the mentality that we can borrow everything that's being done in broader Christianity as long as we have a statement somewhere on our website or in our office that says we subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. I saw two examples last week, just two. I don't have to dig very far in the past, of confessionally reformed churches that applied the standards of megachurch and broad Christianity and themselves became megachurches, huge ministries with vast influence in the reformed world. And they were in the headlines last week because one of them decided they were going to roll out to their members last week that they were now going to accept homosexuals who were married as members of their church. The other was the shocking scandal that the pastor, the lead pastor of one of these vast mega churches, was in an adulterous relationship, and that's only after it was reported that his wife was in one too. It's like a freak show. Where does this come from? Well, it comes from uncritical absorbing of false principles of ministry which prevail in broad evangelicalism, and it's all sanctified because it attracts a lot of people. You see, when your standard of evaluating ministry is according to the flesh, and the most dominant principle, application of that principle is, well, if it attracts a lot of people, it must be good because they get to hear about Jesus. Remember, that's always the hook. Well, you know, you people are a little stiff around the collar. You don't button down, and not many people want that. Our culture, they're free, you know, they listen to the Beatles. You know, this was all the justification a generation ago. They listen to the Beatles. They watch Elvis. They have MTV in the 80s. They read the internet. You know, they're not buttoned down like you old traditionalists. That was the justification. If you keep doing it that way, you'll have no reach or influence. Loosen up the standards. Start looking like the culture. You water things down, but you keep a statement in the boardroom that you hold to the Westminster Confession. And it's all okay. Paul says, I once evaluated ministry according to the flesh. And he says it's wrong. Because I went and I looked at the cross of Christ and I found out that the principles of the flesh were the very thing he died to condemn. You cannot confess you hold to the theology of the cross. One died for all and all died. And hold to fleshly principles of ministry. They just don't mix. People of God, we must maintain a proper understanding of the ministry based upon the Word of God. We must uphold it. We must promote it. We must value it. We must understand that it is our lifeblood spiritually. We have no hope of being sustained spiritually in this world apart from a true ministry. And we have no hope for a fallen world apart from a true ministry. Because if we use the principles of fleshly wisdom and drape them around the cross, the world won't be able to recognize the Christ of Scripture. It's that simple. You cannot dress Jesus up in the bling of culture and expect sinners to identify him as their substitute for sin. It just doesn't work. And so we need to promote the true ministry and value it, and defend it, seek to build it, cause it to grow and flourish, pray over it. Oh, how we ought to at the same time be both angry and have pity for those who are caught up in this. We ought to be angry about it, but we also have to pity those who are caught up in the narcissism of ministry, all for the appearance. It's really heartbreaking to consider how many people are captivated by false Christian ministry simply because they don't know any better. Because if it looks successful, it must be okay. And there's Jesus mentioned here after all anyway. Paul rejects it. The other thing that Paul says his mind was decisively changed about is Christ. You could see that he thought one way about Christ in the past. He says, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. He's saying, I'll concede, I did know Christ. And I knew him according to the flesh. He's talking about his pre-conversion days. And I want us to think about what he knew about Christ in his pre-conversion days. And it's not really filled out here. So you need to turn over to Acts 26. I think it's probably one of the better places to catch hold of how Paul conceived of Christ according to the flesh. There's just a few phrases here that I think help amplify for us what it is that he's saying when he thought about Christ according to the flesh. And here Paul is defending himself before Agrippa, who was the highest ranking Jewish political figure of his day. Paul has appealed to Caesar because his arrest was illegitimate and illegal. So he stands now before Agrippa, who was this political ruler among the Jews, and a man knowledgeable of Jewish custom, of course. And here's the beginning of Paul's defense in verse 4. He says, "So then all Jews know my manner of life from youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify, I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion." So if we want to get to the bedrock of this philosophy of the flesh that the Apostle Paul upheld, it's right here. He says it's on record. Anybody who you want to stop on the street corner in Jerusalem knows exactly what I was and what I was about. He says, "I was a member of the strictest sect of the Pharisees." Strict means a conformity to an exact standard. He was a part of what he says a sect, which means the Pharisees here, indicating their separation, their separateness, their distinctness according to the religious rituals, what everybody would have known about because they made it visible. If there's anything we associate with the Pharisees as we read about them in the gospel, is that you could spot a Pharisee a mile away by how they dressed and how they acted and how they washed their hands and just absolutely everything they did. They were fastidious to the detail. So we know what the Pharisees were. So when Paul says it here, just fill in the blanks. And then he says the strictest set of our religion, where he talks obviously about his ritual performances. Now, this is very much in conformity to what we know about Paul from his other autobiographical comments in Galatians 1, Philippians 3. This is the bedrock of Paul's fleshly mentality. This was all about ministry externals. Now, leapfrog to verse 9, where the Apostle Paul gets us into the connection between his philosophy, his way of thinking, and how he acted. Verse 9, "So then I thought to myself, I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Notice that historical notation there. Jesus of Nazareth. He's talking about the historical Christ. This is how Paul viewed him, by the way. It's just a man. And notice here, his anger towards the Christ is exemplified in how he savagely persecuted people, saying that he was not just hostile in Jerusalem. He put him in prisons. He received authority from chief priests to put him to death. He cast his vote against him in verse 11. He punished them in all the synagogues, tried to force them to blaspheme. "Being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." Now, why did he do that? Well, it's all contained here in this little word here in verse 9. Thought. Remember, flesh equals Paul's fallen, sinful way of thinking. Remember, it was all about the externals. "See, I'm a Pharisee. Look at me." But his thoughts drove his actions. His thoughts drove his actions. And what did the Pharisees think about Christ? Well, we don't have to guess because Matthew 26:63 tells us. They accused him of being a blasphemer, and they demanded his death, and they demanded him that he be crucified because he was a blasphemer. So that's Paul's thinking about Christ. Before he was converted, Paul's old pre-conversion Pharisaical perspective on Christ is that he was a blasphemer and a fraud and deserved to die as a criminal and to be crucified and strung up on a cross. Because when he looked at Christ according to the flesh, all he could see was a fraud, a deceiver, and nothing according to the Messiah that he thought would come and be Israel's deliverer. He wasn't born in a palace, he was born in a barn. He didn't bear the marks of royal insignia. He took upon himself the form of a servant. And at the end of his life, he died the death of a great thug and criminal, forsaken by his disciples, condemned by a pagan Roman judge named Pontius Pilate, and strung up between two thieves in the marketplace. Now, Paul's fleshly perspective looked at that Christ and said, in every way, that Christ can't be the Messiah. That's just old Jesus of Nazareth. This is quite an admission, but Paul says this is how he thought of Christ before. Because notice he says in verse 16, yet now we know him in this way no longer. That's a very strong conjunction there. At one time, right up to a certain moment, I believed Christ was a certain way, and then I turned on a dime. Well, what did it? We'll look at verse 12. Hope you're with me at Acts 26 yet, because here is where Paul's life turns on a dime. No sooner does Paul get these words out of his mouth about what kind of a persecutor he was and how he thought about Christ. He says he was traveling on the way to Damascus, and at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when he had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And that right there is where Paul changed his whole mind right there. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul answered, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, who? I am Jesus. Remember how Paul talks about Jesus as the historical Jesus here in verse 9. He was hostile to the name Jesus of Nazareth. But how does Paul think about this Jesus of Nazareth when he's on his face licking the dirt off the floor of the desert? He doesn't call him Jesus of Nazareth anymore. He says, Lord, Lord. As Paul comments on his conversion experience over in Galatians chapter 1, he talks about his gospel. He says, I never received it from man, nor was I taught it, man. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. What's the revelation of Jesus Christ? It's right here. It's when the risen Lord stands between, in front of Paul on the road to Damascus, and he calls him out by name. And he appears to him. That's the revelation of Christ that's in view. And Paul goes on to expound that in verse 16, saying that his conversion experience was God calling him through grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him to the Gentiles. So what did Paul learn? Well, Paul learned about the cross of Christ, and Paul learned that all of his pre-conversion pharisaical foolish ideas about Christ were wrong. They were fleshly. What did it? I think there's two things we can say here that changed Paul's mind about Christ. One, as we've already said, he's Lord. This was no Jesus of Nazareth. Not just some kid who grew up by the Sea of the Galilee, skipping rocks on the lake with his brothers, who eventually swung a hammer for a living, and then all of a sudden decided to become a lunatic at 30 years old and lead a revolt out in the wilderness. That's the historical Jesus. But Paul says that's not who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. It wasn't about all that stuff. And the other thing that changed Paul's mind is he's alive. Think about what the Pharisees demanded would happen to the Christ, to Jesus. They said, he is a blasphemer and he must be crucified and put to death. Why? Because the law demanded that a blasphemer be crucified. That means that they would have their bodies strung out on a tree, out in the open, exposed to the elements to signify that they were under the severe wrath of God. Now, isn't it interesting that as Paul expounds upon the gospel in Galatians chapter 3, he quotes that passage from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 21:23, and explains what it meant. He says, Christ has redeemed us from the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You see, Paul began to perceive now as he meets the risen Christ along the way to Damascus and is regenerated and converted sovereignly and graciously in that moment as he beholds the risen Christ as Lord before him. He has a whole new perspective on the cross. See, the cross wasn't about Jesus of Nazareth being strung up out in public view to be shamed and humiliated because he was some sort of a loser and a blasphemer who got what was coming to him. Now, Paul sees him in a very different light now as the Son of the living God who hung on a tree to redeem us from our sins. That's the profound theology of the cross, which is just referenced here in a short note. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one died for all died. Why does that cross save? Well, that cross saves because that cross is where Christ received the curse of God for our sins. Everything changed for Paul. His whole fleshly way of evaluating Christ changed in a moment as he turned from blasphemer to believer, from one who evaluated Christ according to the flesh to a man who saw Christ in the flesh. He realized this was not a lunatic. He was the Lord. He was the Lord of glory. How should we apply this text this morning? Well, I have a few things I want to say here quickly. Number one, we must repudiate knowing Christ according to the flesh rather than according to the cross. We must repudiate knowing Christ according to the flesh rather than knowing Him according to the cross. It's an all too common problem in the history since Christ has been on earth that men seek to know Christ according to the flesh. Think about the people in Jesus' own day. As Jesus asked his own disciples who the people thought that he was, they answered up and said, well, some people believe that you're John the Baptist brought back from the dead. Other people believe that you are Elijah reincarnate. And other people think you're just some prophet. When Jesus went back to his hometown of Nazareth and he taught there and he performed many miracles among them, the very people who heard him preach and teach and watched him perform miracles said, how can this be? He's the son of the carpenter named Joseph. That's viewing Jesus according to the flesh. Oh, by the way, he is the son of Mary and his brothers are James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and he lives at 4374 Missouri Lane. See that? The multitudes in John chapter 6 thought he was a new Moses for a minute until he said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they said, whoa, this dude's way out there. Too hard to believe. We're out of here. John chapter 7, his own brothers, we're told, didn't believe him. And the list goes on and on of the doubters, despisers, and speculators. Guess what? It hasn't changed in 2,000 years. Both the uneducated today and the academic elite still reject Jesus because they're viewing him through the eyes of the flesh. The scholars, well, they like Jesus. One commentator put it like this: judging Jesus according to human standards continues in various forms. Few today regard Christ as negatively as so many did in the first century. Wasn't that nice? All the smart people don't look at Jesus like they did in the first century. Many view him as a good and wise man who died a tragic death. I know because I had two professors who were members of the so-called Jesus Seminar back in the 1990s. Modern scholars dressed him in the garb of academic expertise tend to make him over into their own image. But they eliminate any eternal claim he might exert upon their lives. So Jesus to them turns into a Marxist revolutionary who's running around the sands of Palestine with a pair of sandals on, stirring the masses up to revolution. It's not just academic elites today who reject Christ. Every person with opinion page that's on the internet and blogs has their view of Jesus. And they always attach Jesus to their cause, especially if they feel it's self-righteous. So if the issue is gay marriage, well, Jesus would have surrounded them with love and been absolutely accepting and affirming of all things that they do. You know the drill. But let me just turn it towards the Orthodox who claim to believe in Christ but reject what's at the heart, really, we could say, of his mediatorial office. as his kingship. I marvel today at how many people still view Christ through the lens of the flesh. They're fine with accepting Jesus as a prophet, and they're okay with seeing him as a priest because he laid down his life for their sins. But as a king of the church and king of the nations? Well, I don't know about that. You want to get to confessing Christian people to start backpedaling about Jesus? Ask him if he's king. Ask him if he is king. Ask him if he is Lord. Ask him if he is the ruler of the nations of the earth. Ask him if everybody's supposed to bow their knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Ask them if he is to be the king and the head of the church who prescribes everything from its worship to its doctrine to its government. No. There's a lot of crickets when you ask those questions because Christ's kingship has almost been cut out of the proper confession of Christ. Why? Because it's like Paul says, we've known him according to the flesh. People of God, we are not free to confess Christ according to our criteria. At the heart of Christ's priestly office is Christ laying down his life as a sacrifice to earn himself a crown. That's what the Bible says. His priestly work is inseparably tied to his kingship. He can no more surrender his kingship than he can his priesthood. Too much fleshly thinking upon who the Christ is will lead people to deny central features of who Christ is. We must repudiate knowing Christ according to the flesh. I know that confessing Christ as he really is set forth in Scripture can make our lives complicated and difficult. You might lose your job over it. You might lose your friends over it. You might lose your family over it. You might be viewed as a lunatic and as a crazy person because how you think about Jesus. Because you're not willing to approve everything that people want everybody to be tolerant and lenient about. You may be kicked out of school because the things you're writing are just far too revolutionary and mean-spirited and oppressive to other people. I mean, the list goes on and on. We are in a culture that hates Christ's kingship in every single way. Our culture is just fine for us to have a Jesus who's wearing sandals and affirms absolutely everybody, but nothing at all. That Jesus, you're free to have. As soon as he's a king, he's dangerous. He must be silenced. I don't think things have changed that much. Seems to me the apostles were all martyred for their faith except John. Because precisely they viewed that King Jesus as an opponent to Caesar. The other thing that I think we need to marvel at here is regeneration. Paul's radical change in thinking about Christ was due to regeneration. He went from a blasphemer persecuting Christ because he was a blasphemer, from one who was a forgiven sinner because Christ died in the place of blasphemers. This is remarkable, the change in thinking that the Apostle Paul underwent. And the whole reason why he underwent it is because of this sovereign regeneration. As he sit there before Christ and he perceived the power and authority of Christ, the risen Christ who confronted him on the road to Damascus, the Apostle Paul was converted and changed in the twinkling of an eye. And as Paul sells, or rather Luke describes of Paul, something like scales fell off his eyes. That's the sovereign regenerating work of God. And it ought to be marvelous in our eyes. And we ought to understand ourselves by understanding what happened to Paul. The reason why we're changed is not because we are more pliable or more teachable or better people, nicer, more attentive learners. We are what we are by the grace of God. This is the hope of humanity, is that Jesus Christ as Lord is able to subdue people to himself. This is exactly how the Catechism speaks of Christ's kingship, and one of its applications is awesome. He subdues our hearts to himself. This is the hope of the gospel. Not that we are going to twist people's arms into becoming Christians. I hope that's, I'm sure none of us think that. We've tried probably. It doesn't work. It's the hope of the gospel that Christ our King subdues us to himself. And it's a marvelous thing to see as we see this massive transition in Paul's mind. Even though we have known him according to the flesh, yet not now. We rejoice in the gospel this morning in the sovereign regenerating work of the Lord. The final thing that we want to say by way of application is that we must repudiate human fleshly ways of knowing and evaluating. Remember, the whole therefore reaches back into the theology of the cross. And I'm arguing that the whole reason why we see these two points of transitions in Paul's thinking in terms of how he evaluates the ministry, in terms of how he evaluates Christ, is all account of his knowledge of the cross. And I said he only applies it here to two things. But I suspect, and I think I have good grounds for it, that this is just a tip of the iceberg of the things that Paul says he changed his mind about. And he changed his mind about all these things because of the cross of Christ. And so I just wonder this morning how much it'll change our thinking if we meditate more on the theology of the cross of Christ. I got to thinking about that. I think a whole sermon could be done on this quite easily. But I just started thinking about the kinds of things the Scripture tell us change our lives. How our lives are changed when we think about the cross of Christ. So we find in the Scriptures that pastors and leaders of the church, how the cross changes them. Well, they're a carry out about the death of Christ in their body so that the life of Jesus would be manifested. They're supposed to carry around the sufferings of Christ in their body so that other people can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not to exalt themselves and minister for the appearance and pride and all of these things because the minister is a great soapbox. A lot of people will affirm you and give you their praise. Paul says, you carry about the suffering of Christ so that the life of Jesus may be manifested. To husbands, the cross applies because the Apostle Paul says they are to love their lives and sacrifice for their wives by laying down their own lives for them. To all Christians, he says the cross of Christ applies to all of their appetites and all of their desires, as he says in Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So people of God, here's my challenge to you as I conclude our message. Here's my challenge to you as we conclude our message this morning. We are all far more fleshly than we admit and perhaps even know. We are riddled with sin in every single part of our being and our thinking and in our desires. So what you could do this morning with me is take the gloves off and evaluate where and how you are looking at things according to the flesh. And then when you identify them, repudiate it. Repudiate it. Use what Paul sets forth here as a razor, the cross of Jesus Christ. Let that be your razor. To hack in pieces the old fleshly way of thinking and being and knowing and acting. And start looking at the world through this far superior lens. The cross of Jesus Christ, which Paul describes as the love of Christ. When we do that, we'll be able to say with Paul, it controls us in our mind, our thoughts, our actions, and our desires. I leave us to contemplate Paul's new perspective. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one, and I'll add anything, according to the flesh. Father Almighty, we thank you for the challenge of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a symbol. It's not just a place somewhere far away from us, separated by time and distance, 2,000 years past. But Christ, our living Savior, calls us now to forsake our sinful ways of thinking, which He has died to judge and condemn at His cross. And so, Lord, help us to contemplate our own fleshly ways of looking at things and to turn away from that. To not be tempted and wooed by the worldly and fleshly ways of considering life and our appetites and attitudes and desires, but help us, Lord, to be reshaped by the marvelous message of the cross of Jesus Christ, who died as our great substitute, who died as our great covenant head, because He loved us. Lord, let that message control us, body and soul. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.